Well, thanks to the quintet for the beautiful special music. The most appropriate song for the Feast of Pentecost, by one Spirit, we are one body. And that is certainly the case. So thanks to them for the time of preparation that it took to prepare and their presentation for us here on the Feast of Pentecost. So if for those of you who are clock watchers, we're not going to be done at 2 o'clock. So we'll probably go somewhat after, and we're only having one service today, so it'll go a little bit longer. As we well know, this is the day of Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. There are various names for this particular day, each conveying certain aspects of the day. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verse 15. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about all the holy days, and this one is talked about there as well. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," that is the Sabbath in between during the days of unleavened bread, and we count from there 50 days. It's the only holy day we count. "From that day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So that is a crucial thing to understand, the wave sheaf offering. Jesus Christ fulfilled that and was accepted as the perfect sacrifice for sin by his Father. It says, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So those 2 loaves represent all of us and all of God's people that have been a part of the church from the time of Christ until now, and those who will be added later. So those loaves represented the church of God, and represented that God would establish a church, and he certainly did in 31 A.D. on the Feast of Pentecost. So we see that various sacrifices were made, and we are told here that this is something that we are to observe throughout our generations, and we continue to do so because it reminds us of the great things that God has done for us through Pentecost, through giving us his Spirit, through giving us his law, through opening our minds to his truths and founding the church, which we are a part of. And it is a most wonderful day. We talked about last Sabbath, not yesterday, but a week before. We talked about the fact that the disciples really did not understand what was unfolding. They were quite discouraged with Christ's death, and they did not understand the resurrection. And Christ was resurrected, and they were still in doubt about what was taking place. And Christ spent 40 days informing them of what the plan was, what was going to unfold. And he told them, "Please tarry in the city of Jerusalem," which they did, and they would be endued or invested or clothed with the Holy Spirit. So it talks about him telling them to tarry. It tells them they were commanded to be there, and they were there in the temple on the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2 tells us that on Pentecost the Holy Spirit was given, as had been promised. And what is the significance of Pentecost in our lives? Do we recognize the magnitude of what took place in 31 A.D.? And are we making use of the Spirit that was poured out on the church in 31 A.D. and has been poured out on us as well? So let's consider some important things about the Holy Spirit and end by looking at our need to make use of the Holy Spirit. So I've titled my sermon, "The Understanding and Use of the Holy Spirit." Fundamental question that we want to begin with is this: to whom does God give his Spirit? To whom does God give his Spirit? Does God give his Spirit indiscriminately to people? He just bursts out with the Spirit and pours it out on whoever, any place, at any time around the world. If you look at Pentecost, you note that there were 120 people gathered there, and God poured out his Spirit on those people specifically. He didn't give it to anybody else initially, other than those 120 that had heeded Christ's words and were there on the Feast of Pentecost. And as we think about to whom does God give his Spirit, the Apostle Peter answers that for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, let's turn there and we'll spend a few minutes in Acts chapter 2. And this is a most momentous verse, important to all of us, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, we see here that Peter, who had already received the Holy Spirit, is telling the other people that were listening there, if you want to receive the Spirit, this is the process that you're going to have to go through. So let's go back up to the beginning of chapter 2. And it tells us there in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So the 120 were gathered there in the temple, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So here people could hear this rushing mighty wind. They heard that something was taking place there, and that wind, that commotion that took place with that wind drew the people there to see what was happening. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them." So those people that God was separating out, he was making it clear that these people are my people and I'm working with them in a special way. So only the 120 had these tongues of fire above their heads. Nobody else did, but people observed what was taking place. Then it says in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So as God's Spirit was poured out on them, not only were there the tongues of fire, but they began to speak in other languages, known languages at the time. They began to speak to the crowd, began to speak to them and explain what God was doing. And the crowd saw these men. Some of them thought they were drunk and thought, "What are they doing? It's a little early in the day for you to be getting into the wine or whatever you were drinking, and this is just a display of drunkenness." And as Peter explains, that's not the case of what's happening at all. So the crowd was drawn by this rushing mighty wind. They heard them speaking in tongues, speaking in their own languages, languages that could be understood, and something dramatic was taking place here. This was not a normal Pentecost. This particular Pentecost was very special from God's perspective, and he was beginning something that was to be dramatic, something that was going to change the world, really. And he was beginning here at Jerusalem with these people that had followed Christ's command to be there. He poured out his Spirit on them. They began to speak in tongues, and people recognized something dramatic was taking place, something different. So you go back to down to verse 14, and Peter begins to address the crowd. He is the one that God used to effectively speak to this crowd. He gives the first inspired sermon. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you have seen take place before your eyes is something that Joel quoted to them. Joel, a prophet, had said that there was a day coming in which God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And this was a type of what Joel had foreseen. God was not pouring out his Spirit on all flesh at that particular point in time, but he was pouring it out on these people who were gathered at the temple, and it was a type of what is ultimately to come as the kingdom of God is established. So what we see here is Christ was beginning his church. He was giving his Holy Spirit, not to individual people, as he had during the Old Testament time. Now he was giving it to more than one person at a time. So Peter lays this out, that this is something that was foretold. This was prophetic. And then he moves on and he begins to speak of Jesus Christ, speak of the Messiah. And And many of these people knew about the Messiah because they had been in Jerusalem 50 days before. They knew what had taken place. And people were uncertain who this man was. Was he the Messiah or wasn't he the Messiah? And Peter goes on to explain to them that about Jesus Christ. He tells them about the fact that that he had been crucified. He said, "Whom you crucified." And he convinced them that they were all a part of his death. And what happened as he explained this to them? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted that they played a part in the death of this man. They were convinced that what Peter was saying was absolutely true, and they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter gives the answer in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He tells them to repent. And they all needed to repent because they had sinned. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now he brings in the idea of baptism. In the name of Jesus Christ. And for what reason would you be baptized? For the remission of sins. Your sins would be washed away. You would be cleansed of your sinfulness. And once the cleansing takes place, it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's he telling them is this. What he's telling them is this. You also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we did a short time ago. He's speaking to a large multitude, and one gets the impression that Peter was the main speaker, but very possibly the other apostles were speaking. Because if you're addressing 3,000 people without amplification, and there were more than 3,000 there, so how do you reach all these people? Well, God was using his apostles to speak to them. So there may have been more than one apostle speaking here. So there are several things that we get from this scripture. And the first is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. We don't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, gives his Spirit to those who come to repentance, those who are baptized. We see, as we have noted here, that there are prerequisites to receiving God's Spirit. There's something you must do, something that we all did as we received God's Spirit, and that is to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And the Holy Spirit is given directly. That it is given at a certain time, at a certain place. It's given specifically to certain people, to those who received his word. These people heard Peter speaking. They responded to what Peter was saying. And we see that God gave the Spirit to the 120. Of all the multitude who heard Christ, only 120 of them were gathered at Pentecost. And they were the ones whom God chose to give the Holy Spirit. And he's saying the Holy Spirit came upon us. It came upon us, the 120 that God gave his Spirit to. It didn't come upon you. It didn't come upon you. So the 3,000 and the larger crowd, God's Spirit was not given to you. But if you want to receive God's Spirit, then this is what you have to do. It wasn't just given indiscriminately. It was given in a very ordered way. And a key point in all of this is God will not put his Spirit into a person who is not cleansed from his sins. Repentance and baptism is crucial to that. And sin is always defined by God's law. So for you to understand sin, you have to understand God's law. And without understanding God's law, one simply cannot repent. They have to repent toward God because it is God's law that has been broken. And you know, there are people that come to church and they've been baptized in one way, shape, or form. And they wonder, well, was my baptism valid? Did I receive God's Spirit? Most of the people that come into the church with that background, they didn't know what the law was. They didn't understand that you had to keep the Sabbath day. They didn't understand all of the truths that we've come to know. They didn't understand them. So how can your baptism be valid if you don't even know what sin is? So you have to know what sin is in order to come to repentance. Peter was laying this out for them, and they said, "What shall we do?" And let's go down to verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many others he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So is he talking about that one generation there that was perverse? No, he's talking about the history of mankind from the sin of Adam and Eve all the way up to that time and even today. We all live in a perverse generation. Sin is common to mankind. We live in a perverse generation, and we all need to be saved from whatever generation we live in, because it is perverse. The only way we can be saved is through repentance, through baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 42. It says, and they continued, so let's start with verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they gladly received his word. Not just anybody that wanted to be baptized, but they gladly received what he said. This is the truth. He's opened our minds to something prophetic that is unfolding here. And for us to be saved, for us to have salvation, we must repent. We must be baptized. And 3,000 of them were baptized that day. Was there a larger crowd there? Absolutely. But not everybody received with gladness what was being preached to them. Only a portion of them did. They were baptized. They received God's Spirit. And you notice it talks about 3,000 being baptized. And, you know, somebody says, well, the baptism or repentance and laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Spirit must be accompanied by speaking in tongues. It doesn't say a thing about the 3,000 speaking in tongues. They didn't. They received the Holy Spirit. And they began their lives as Christians, but they did not display the speaking in tongues. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the doctrine. So we see how this all unfolds, and it tells us, how do you receive God's Spirit? You come to repentance. You are baptized, your sins are washed away, and you receive God's Spirit. So how do you receive God's Spirit? At what point in the baptismal process do you receive God's Spirit? We're not told here in Acts chapter 2. You have to go further on into the book of Acts, and you look at chapter 8. You see Philip goes up to Samaria, and he's preaching to the people there. And a number of people hear it and gladly receive what he's giving to them. And they respond, and they are baptized. Philip baptizes them. But he's only a deacon. He doesn't have the power to be able to lay hands on them so that they can receive the Spirit. So up to Samaria or down to Samaria come Peter and John, and they laid hands on the individuals and they received God's Spirit. So we receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands. That is the point in time in which we receive God's Spirit. We see another example of that in Acts chapter 19, where individuals were rebaptized in the name of Jesus. So we then have a pattern of how things ought to be done. A person truly repents of sin. They are baptized for the remission of sins. And when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, this is the pattern that the church received at the time of the church was established in 31 A.D., and it continues down to our time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here that are important for us to note. The Holy Spirit was given to the church. And you think about the church, you could not have had the founding of the church without the pouring out of the Spirit. That's what brought the church into being, was the Holy Spirit being given to them. And verses 18 and 19 are interesting as you look at what is said there. Christ taught, or 19 and 20. It says in verse 19, go therefore, so he's telling these people that they are to go forward. He makes note of this to them, and they remembered it, and they wrote it down. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So you are to go out into the world. You are to preach the gospel, a message similar to Peter's. And some people that you preach to are going to gladly accept what you teach them. And they, in a sense, are going to say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the same message is going to be given to them: repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. So this church that was established, this was their mission, their purpose. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. So you are to take all of the truths that you've been given and pass them along to these people who gladly receive your teaching and are baptized. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the pattern that was established at that time. It is a pattern that still continues. So when I learned of the truth and began to respond to the truth and reached the point where I was ready to repent, then I was baptized, I received God's Holy Spirit. I didn't speak in tongues. I came up out of the water. It was a joyous time. I changed my clothes. I walked back outside, and I believe I was working in the valley in Big Sandy. I got my clippers or whatever was needed and went back out there to clipping ivy. So that was it. I thought, this is this momentous occasion. It was. It was. Because God gave me His Spirit, and that's what He does for all of us. Continuing to answer the question, to whom does God give His Spirit? Not only does He give His Spirit to those who are repent and are baptized, but we see another example in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. To whom does God give His Spirit? Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. So Peter has been preaching in the temple, he and John, and the apostles have been arrested. So they're brought before the religious leadership. They're brought before the religious leadership, and they're being questioned about this. And it says, "Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. You're telling us to stop preaching this truth, but we're not going to. We are to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to him, to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" It's a pretty bold statement. God has given His Spirit to those who obey Him. He's given His Spirit to us, the 120 that were gathered to us, and the 3,000 that were added to the church. He's not given His Spirit to you. Why not? Because you profess that you follow Jesus Christ. You profess that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you are following Him. And He said, you are not. You did not receive the Holy Spirit, and you will not receive the Holy Spirit because you aren't repentant and you are not willing to keep God's law, to be obedient. So it's a pretty dramatic statement, and I'm sure that they were very unhappy with them making such a statement to them. So what does it mean when it says that He gives His Holy Spirit to them that obey Him? We understand one of the reasons why we need the Holy Spirit is so that we can obey Him. And whenever a person repents, he or she makes every effort to obey God. You begin to understand the truths. You may not understand them perfectly, but as you understand that you are to tithe, you begin to tithe. If you understand that you're to keep the Sabbath, you begin to keep the Sabbath. Now, you may not know where they even meet for the Sabbath. But you understand, okay, I'm supposed to keep this time. It's God's time. And you begin to keep it. I mean, I really didn't understand the Sabbath, but once I came to know it, I began to try to keep the Sabbath. And I would do a lot of reading on the Sabbath day, but you know, you can only read so long. By the end of the Sabbath, I was like, I'm read out, and I'm You're watching the sun go down because you don't understand. Okay, you need to be together with other people, gather with them to hear God's truth expounded. I didn't understand all those things. But God eventually helped all of that to work out. So what God begins to do is He exposes you to the truth in some way. And God's Spirit begins to work with us to the extent that it's external to us, but it leads us to come to know certain things and to be able to understand that I need to begin to put this into practice. And you know, as we begin to do that, God's Spirit begins to lead us step by step toward repentance. We hear the truth and we put the truth into practice even if we don't understand it perfectly. Most of us, as we understood, for example, tithing, we didn't know there were these other things like second tithe, festival tithe. We didn't know anything about third tithe. We were feeling pretty good to just learn that there was a first tithe. We didn't understand all the details about holy days and all of that. I didn't anyway. I felt I was, you know, I knew the Sabbath. And then, you mean there's more? And it was like there was more to this than I ever expected. So those people that said, I'm willing to respond to God. God said, I'm willing to give you the Holy Spirit. As we've seen here, when people heard the truth, they responded to the truth. They were cut to the heart. And they showed their intent to God, and God gave them the Spirit. And as I look at a person for baptism, as you're talking to them, you know, people wonder, well, why are you making me read all this stuff and talking to me and grilling me about what I understand? The point is, you want to see if you understand, and you want to see the fruits of repentance. So if you understand the Sabbath, do you actually come to Sabbath services? If you understand the holy days, do you actually show up for the holy days? Those are things you're looking for in order that you can understand them, that person is ready to be baptized. So God gives us His Spirit to those who obey Him. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at something here that's interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4. And a question that we might, you know, God gives His Spirit to those who obey. So is it a one-time deal that God gives you His Spirit? In one sense, it is. But this scripture tells us something additional. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. It says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So you look at this verse and it seems like the Holy Spirit was given. You received it and that's it. But as you look a little bit more closely at the Greek, you find out that God gives His Holy Spirit more than one time. It's something that's continuous. Because some of the translations read has also given us His Spirit is translated who gives or who also gives, meaning God gives His Spirit as an ongoing thing. It's something that continues to flow. It continues to be poured out. It's not just a one-time event. And the reason it is a person should grow and develop in the very mind of God, and that needs to continue to flow. And the interesting thing is we determine how much it flows. We determine that. God's willing to give it. God is willing to pour it out upon us. But we determine how much of it's going to flow into our lives. And it's crucial that it should flow into our lives. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. It says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Is it necessary for God's Spirit to flow in order that you can love one another? Absolutely. Without God's Spirit flowing, God's love is not going to be shed abroad in our heart. And that's one of the key fruits of the Spirit. Verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. How do you increase more and more? You have to allow God's Spirit to flow. And as God's Spirit flows in you and works in you, you will increase more and more in understanding. You will increase more and more in the fruit of the Spirit. They will be born in your lives, and other people will see those fruits being born in your lives. So we are to increase more and more, and this can only be accomplished by God continuing to give us His Holy Spirit after He has given it to us initially at baptism. You would ask God to give it to you and seek it on a daily basis. You know, we must be renewed day by day. And we cannot cease to obey God or start down the road of sin and say God will continue to pour out His Spirit. Because as we go down a path of sin, the flow of God's Spirit diminishes. And we have to be very careful about that. Let's go to Luke 11. Luke 11. So God gives His Spirit to those who come to repentance. They're baptized and have hands laid on them so that they can receive the Spirit. God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Let's look at a third important thing in regard to whom God gives His Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. This passage is interesting because I know we're to ask and to seek and to knock. But we tend to just ask, seek, and knock, but we don't think about what are we asking, seeking, and knocking for. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And it says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So we can stop reading there, and it says, well, it's telling me that whatever I want, I just need to ask for it. Whatever I need, I can knock, I can seek it, and God will provide it for me. And that's true to a certain extent, but that's not the paramount point that Christ is making. We find that in verse 13. It says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you want God's Spirit to flow in your life in order that you can grow, increase more and more? It says you need to ask for it. You need to seek it. You need to knock on God's door and say, I want your Spirit. And if we don't do that, it may not be that God will give it to us, or it won't flow as much as it should. So He's putting the gift of the Holy Spirit to be received on an ongoing basis. Now, if you look at the book of James, it's interesting. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just make the point. In James chapter 4, verse 3, it's talking about all of the warring and the feuding that is taking place in the congregation or the people to whom James is writing. And why is all of that taking place? It's taking place because they are not asking for God's Spirit. They're not asking for it. He says, you ask amiss. You're asking for things that you want that are going to be to your benefit, and you're not coming into God in humility and contrition, asking God, please give me your Spirit. Because you know what? If God's Spirit was at work in the people that James was addressing, they wouldn't be warring and feuding and fighting and disputing as they were. They weren't asking for God's Spirit. God wanted to give them the Spirit, but it's a gift, it's a great blessing, but they needed to be asking for it. And these people were asking amiss. So we can as well. We want to ask for God's Spirit in order that we can grow and we can mature and we can change. Let's consider some similar scriptures about God's Spirit and to whom God gives His Spirit. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, These are words that Christ gave to the disciples when they were there on that night in which Christ was taken prisoner and eventually crucified. And let's begin in John 14 and look at verse 13. John 14, verse 13. Christ here says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, so he says, you know, if you ask, I will do it. But we've already seen it from James that you can ask amiss. And when he's talking about asking, what's the context? Let's go back up to verse 10. It says, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." The Father who dwells in me does the works. So we see here how they are able to, what are they going to be asking for and looking to Christ's example. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So these verses tell us the context of this asking in God's name. He says, it is the Father who dwells in me. He is the one who does the works. And just as the Father dwells in me, so I will dwell in you. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." He will do the same works because of God's Spirit being given to the individual. So the reason I have to go, Christ is telling them, the reason I have to go to my Father is so that I can come to you in a different way than I have come to you now. I'm here before you as a physical human being, but I'm going away. I'm going away, and as I've described to you, and when I come back, I will come inside of you, dwell in you. And he's going to dwell in them through the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes from God, and it comes through Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, as Paul has explained, and it lives within a person. That's how the Father and Jesus Christ will live within a person, through the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian, you have been repented, been baptized, and had hands laid on you, then God lives in you through the Holy Spirit. Let's go down to verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Can you love God and keep his commandments apart from receiving the Spirit of God? Nope, you're not going to be able to do it. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So he promised, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will be poured out on you. And from the time that is poured out, it'll be passed from generation to generation on an ongoing basis. Verse 19, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." God's Spirit should be dwelling in us, and we should know it. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And finally, verse 23, it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God has made his home in us. God has made his home in us. And you know, you stop and think about that. That's God living in you and me. That's not some mild thing that it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a life or death situation. So we have three conditions so far for receiving the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who repent and are baptized. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And these conditions that we see here are just what the Scriptures tell us. A question we might ask is, will God take His Spirit from us? Will God take His Spirit from us? Will it continue to flow, or can the flow stop completely? Let's look at a Christian from the past in Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, verse 11. David has sinned. David had sinned grievously against God. He had been awakened to the magnitude of what he had done. And it says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had sinned greatly. And the thing that we have to realize, if David had not repented, continued along the path that he was going down, God would have taken his Spirit from him. And David realized that if he did not repent and change, God could take his Spirit from him. And he would take his Spirit from David. He would take it from anyone who refuses to repent. So it is crucial that we repent in order that God's Spirit can continue to grow. Let's go to Ephesians verse 30. Ephesians, verse 30. And this ties in with David's situation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Here it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If we grieve the Holy Spirit, we continue to grieve it, then God can take his seal or his stamp from us. And why is the Holy Spirit expressed in this particular way? Is the Holy Spirit a person and it grieves? No. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. As you resist the Holy Spirit, you are resisting God. The Holy Spirit flows from God. You are resisting God. Who grieves? It's God who grieves. It's God who grieves. It is Christ who grieves. And you know, the Scriptures talk about the mind of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit have a mind? It's just the power of God. The mind behind the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus Christ. The Spirit flows from them. And when it's placed in you, it places in you the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ, to help you to understand things that you would never understand without it. As we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." It is the mind that was in Christ. God the Father dwelling in Jesus Christ, and God dwelling in us. God places His mind into us. At this point, let's think about what's happened since baptism. What's happened since baptism? Have we grown? Have we matured? Are we satisfied with where we're at as Christians? We know that God expects us to change. He expects us to grow. He expects us to mature. He expects us to be different than we started out on this path. He expects us to mature in the faith and to be ready for the coming kingdom, to be the first fruits that are ready when the seventh trump sounds and they rise from the grave to meet Christ in the air. He expects us to grow. He expects us to stop sinning and for us to mature. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here, Paul talks about sin, and he talks about the Spirit, and he talks about the magnitude of it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about, what shall we say then? Because God has extended his grace to us, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died. We died to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, we came to understand the truth, to respond to the truth and say, you know what? I want God's Spirit. I want to change. I don't want to continue to live this way. I want to change. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And he's saying, you told God you're willing, you want to change. And you were willing to act in faith, saying, I want to be buried, to put to death the old man. And what happened to Christ? Did Christ remain in the grave? No, through the power of God, through the glory of God, he raised Christ up. He raised him from the dead. And he's saying, you, as God's Spirit comes into your life and it begins to work in your life, you can rise from that grave and you can begin to live as God wants you to live. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We can begin a new life with God's Spirit working in us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, Christ was raised to spirit life by the power of the Father. And we've been raised to spirit life by the power of God. And as he says here in verses 6 and 7, he says that we have the old person crucified, put to death with a vengeance. Crucified. We've executed the old man. Sin doesn't have a hold on us as it did before baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to explain this more fully in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That you put that in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit has to be renewed. And it has to be renewed. Our minds have to be renewed, and it is in the mind that the Spirit works. And he says in verse 24, he says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So God is creating something in us. And just as you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you see the Spirit hovering over the water, the Spirit was beginning at God's direction to work and to transform the creation, to recreate it and bring it back into the order that God had originally established. And that power is working in our lives. We can see God undertaking a creation process in us. He talks about the new man which was created according to God, another creation, something completely new. It says, in true righteousness and holiness, and it's a description of what is being created. We can become righteous. We can become holy people. Now, when he says in these verses, the Spirit has to be renewed, to what is that referring? The Spirit has to be renewed. Interestingly, he is referring back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So the Spirit needs to be renewed. Why does it need to be renewed? We learn of this in Ephesians 2. In verse 2 it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." See, before God came into our lives and He poured out His Spirit upon us, the Spirit that influenced us was the Spirit of the world. That's the Spirit that influenced all of us. That's what we were guided by, this evil spirit, the prince of the power of the air. And this spirit was very much involved in our lives. It was something that works in the world around us, and we see it on display every day. There is a spirit that influences and impacts this world. We are aware of that evil spirit, and we want God's Spirit to be working in us. It says, "The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So spirit that worked in us to satisfy our various lusts, lust of varying kinds, inward and selfish behavior. And when God gives us His Spirit, then we have another influence. We are renewed. And as we yield to God and allow His Spirit to flow, then that other spirit cannot influence us unless we allow it. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal, fleshly mind, apart from God's Spirit, is at enmity with God, hostile to God. It does not say hostile to God, the ways of God. It's hostile to God Himself and everything that comes from it. And he's talking about the nature we have as a result of living in this world under the ruler of this world. It's the way that we are naturally, and it is at enmity with God. But as we pointed out, God's Spirit puts the mind of God in us. That's what Philippians 2:5 tells us, that the mind of Christ is to be in us. And what is that mind? There was present in Christ a different mind than was in the world. A different mind that was in the world. It was the mind of the Father. It is the Father who does the work, he said. God the Father is working in me. I'm yielded to that Spirit. And he placed himself on the same footing that we're on. It was God who worked within him. And it must be God dwelling in us that allows us to grow and this work to be completed through the Spirit. So if we have Christ and the Father making their dwelling in us, we have their mind. We have their nature. We have their character. And the Holy Spirit is the mind of God, and every attribute and aspect of character of God can be and should be developed in us. The first important part of the nature is obedience. The Holy Spirit helps us to obey, and it helps for God's character to be established in us. But you know, as we think about how we're living once God has given us His Spirit, is it just a matter of not sinning? Is that what God wants? No. As you think about this day, we are to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit that is designated and laid out for us in Galatians chapter 5. All of those qualities that are to be found in our lives, they're to be manifested each and every day. So as people are exposed to us, we're like a fruit tree. Wherever we may go, we blossom, we bloom, and they can experience the love of God as a result of coming into contact with us. They can experience joy because of coming into contact with us. They see self-control. They can see gentleness and patience. All of those things against which there is no law. You know, they're griping, you know. I always think of this at you know, working at Home Depot. People are griping and complaining and bad-mouthing the bosses and all of this kind of thing. So what do? You jump in and do the same thing with them? Most of the time, you keep your mouth shut. But what you want to do is when they're around you, they should say, hey, this person's different. And you don't have to say anything. But the way you conduct yourself, you're thankful. I have a job. I have a job that's helping me to accomplish a goal. Instead of complaining about it, you respond differently because you are led by the Holy Spirit. You begin to show the grace that Christ always showed and is so hard for us to display to others. But we begin to be gracious as Christ was gracious. The mind of God is developed in all of us. Now, what we want to do from this point on is to try to make this practical. You think, yeah, all that's pretty good, but what in the world do we do with it? How do I implement this? Let's think about how we are going to implement this going forward. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and look at verse 23. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. As you think about Peter addressing the crowd, did he offer them rebuke? Did he offer them rebuke? Did he rebuke them for their sinfulness? Most specifically, rebuking them about their part in the death of Jesus Christ. He rebuked them. And they responded. And they went on, and God gave them the Spirit. They responded. They showed repentance. They were baptized. Hands were laid on them, and they were added to the church. So does God rebuke you and me? He absolutely does. That's why we read the Scriptures. Because as we read the Scriptures, we find out I'm not measuring up. There are things I need to change, and we need to change. But look at what happens as we are rebuked and we respond to it. He says in verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Turn at my rebuke. So if you read the Scriptures, or you hear a sermon that is a rebuke, what does it say? Turn at my rebuke. Don't say, I know that applies to Bob over here, but I don't think it applies to me. No, look at yourself and think about, does this apply to me? And if it does, then I want to turn. That is, repent at my... I was pointing over there, Bob, so... But anyway, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And he says in verse 24, because I have called and you refuse. Now, let's say you refuse. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to respond to that. I'm not turning at any rebuke. He says, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Then God's not going to pour His Spirit out on you. But if you turn, He says, I will pour out my Spirit on you. The question is, do you want Him to? Are you willing to turn at His rebuke? So we are corrected. We must listen. We must respond. You look at two individuals. You think about David. Did David turn at God's rebuke? He most assuredly did. That's why God chose him to be king. Because David was a person who would respond to God. God could see his heart. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. God was pouring out his Spirit upon David by that action. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and from that day forward, so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And then in verse 14, Saul had not turned at God's rebuke. Repeatedly he had not turned at his rebuke. And it says in verse 14, but the Spirit of God departed from Saul. God took his spirit away. He quenched it. He grieved God's spirit. There was no more spirit there. And what came in its place? A demonic spirit that God allowed to come upon him. God is patient and God is merciful, but we should respond appropriately to his rebuke, to his trials, to whatever difficulties come our way. And if we do, he will pour out his spirit upon us. Another way we can make this practical, the last thing we're going to talk about here, is think about consider these three things that are common to man. Discouragement. Are we discouraged? Sexual lust and anger. Pick one of these three and think about it. Have we been plagued with thoughts and feelings and moods and rage and sexual lust that keep coming up again and again and again? We think we've gotten over our problem, but here it comes again under the right circumstances. And we have to realize that there is the spirit of the world floating around to which we are susceptible. And there are a lot of ways in which it is natural for us to respond. Learn behavior over the years that's natural. Sin that is part of our lives, it begins in the mind and it very easily manifests itself in words and actions. But let's think about, so what do we do? Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of the power of the Spirit, the strength, the might, the force of God's Spirit, a power that changes one's thoughts, that changes one's feelings, moods, and attitudes from sin to obedience, to joy, to peace, to believing. We have been filled with God's power, and it is a very real power. And the question we might ask, are the moods, the wrong thoughts, the lust, a reflection of power that works within us? Absolutely it is. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and it is a very powerful force that works in us to sin and to rebel against God and to refuse to go his way. But we have a more powerful force in us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. We're not our workmanship. We are God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. And that work is accomplished through the power of God's Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of eternal life. If we allow the Spirit to flow, we yield to that Spirit. Let's go to chapter 1. Verse 19, just across the page, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The greatness of his power, the word there is dunamis, dynamo, something that flows and produces great power. It says it speaks of working. It's energy that works. It works in us of his mighty power. Again, it's that word that we could translate dynamo. It's the origin of that word. So how powerful is it? How powerful is this, what works in us? Ephesians 1, verse 20. which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What kind of power are we talking about? That very power that raised up Jesus from the dead, a dead, decaying body, was raised up, given life as a living spirit. The very same power that changes things for you and me. It changes us. It changes our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our feelings, our moods. That power that brings us to the mind and character of God. It is what we want to work in our lives. And Paul talks about this in great detail about what he wants to accomplish for all of us. Let's go to, just have a couple more passages here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. So, in the future, I'll owe you time, but Ephesians 3, verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That's what we want, is we want for God to work in our lives, that he would grant us according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, God is not going to take over our lives and force us to change. What God is wanting us to do, it is a volitional thing. I want God to work in my life. And the only way that he's going to work in my life is if I am repentant and I am willing to be humble and contrite and to allow him to work in my life. He will grant us to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And the only way that love can flow is through our yieldedness to God, our humility before God. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Do we comprehend that? Do we comprehend what took place on Pentecost in 31 AD? God's Spirit being poured out upon these people? We see that they were transformed. They changed the world. And you don't think that can be done in our lives? Do we understand the width and the length and the depth and the height? But not just what God offers us, but the fullness of God, everything God wants us to be. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's telling us here, above all we ask. We've already talked about Luke 11. And the question is, do we ask? Do we use the Holy Spirit? We're not going to receive it without asking. And if we ask amiss, God's not going to give it to us. It's not going to flow in our lives. All those times when God says, whatever you ask in faith, it shall be done. That's what he means. He means, I will give you my spirit. My spirit will flow in you and you will be changed. If you ask. If you ask. As we think about our lives and some of the challenges we face, do we think, well, it's impossible. I can't change. And it's hard to change. I'm a perfect example of it being hard to change. It's not that I don't want to change necessarily, but it's hard. It's hard for us to do that. Do we say, hey, my problems are the problems I'm going to have till kingdom come? It's too big, too difficult, I can't overcome it. Whatever the problem may be, maybe anger, discouragement, whatever it may be, I can't overcome it. But what God is telling you in the scriptures is, I'm giving you my power so that you can change. so that you can be transformed. And whatever problem you are facing in your life, you can overcome it if you will ask. As if you will turn at my rebuke. That power is beyond anything in this world. It's beyond what, you know, Satan. Satan can't stand up to this power. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. A scripture that we most often turn to when it comes to the feast. 2 Timothy chapter 1, excuse me, verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." One that doesn't ask or think, that's a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind, a mind that has control, a spirit of power, he says here. Power to do what? He's talking to Timothy. He says, you have been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he says, and so what's he talking to Timothy about? Verse 8 and 9 tell us. He says in verse 8, he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." So don't be ashamed of me. Don't be timid about me or being a prisoner or about the testimony of our Lord. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, brethren, as we face difficulties, as we're under pressure, we're being pressured to cave, to not keep God's commandments. We're being pressured in some way to give in to our carnal nature. How do we stand up? How do we fight against it? In the same way that Timothy was going to be able to stand up to persecution and suffering. It was through that power of love and of a sound mind. That power is in us. So if in faith, we can all get down. You know, the thing that we need to think about is, do we ask? If we don't ask, why don't we ask? If you're just learning that you should ask, then what are you going to do going forward? Many times we don't ask, as I said, because it's too difficult, it's too big. But Christ said, if you in faith say to that mountain, be put into the sea, you don't think he's telling you, my power is the power that can do that? So what mountain are you facing? What challenge are you facing? If you wanted to deal with one of the issues that I mentioned earlier, discouragement, sexual lust, or anger, if you can go to God and ask, you may be at the point where you really believe it. And God cannot work without our making the choice. In faith, we can get down on our knees and we can ask God with absolute belief and faith to take away whatever it is that keeps coming back, that we can overcome it and we can truly change. And if we ask in faith, God will do it. So if there is ever a point on which we need to act, as a result of what you hear, this is it. Ask, seek, and knock. So there are three things to consider as we end the sermon. One is ask daily. You need to ask God daily for His Spirit to flow in you. We need to repent. We can't just repent once. It's an ongoing process to be cleansed of our sins. And we should seek to be changed as a result of God's Holy Spirit working in us. I have God's Spirit. I can change. I can overcome anything. Not through my might or my willpower, but my yieldedness to God. So don't reject God's reproof. Accept that reproof. And as you turn at that reproof, what does God say He will do? He will pour out His Spirit upon you. I hope we will all be inspired by the meaning of this day. And we will turn at God's reproof and that His Spirit will be poured out on us. And we will see the fruits being born in our lives. So thank you for your attention. Sorry to go over a little bit, but hopefully you found it profitable. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Feast of Pentecost, and we'll see you all next Sabbath.